Good morning. He is risen. Alleluia. This is no less true today than it was last week. And each week we gather together. We gather together in the risen name of Jesus Christ. And it is so easy after Easter is gone and friends and family return home to get into a rut. Well, I'm okay with a rut if that rut has been shaped by the reality that our hope is in a Savior who is risen and is coming again. And we don't get stuck in the rut, but we get life from the rut. So this morning, we're continuing with our series in John. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading a Chicken Little story. You're familiar with Chicken Little? This is the great theologian who was running around the chicken yard, and an acorn fell from the tree and bonked him on the head, and the sky is falling. Well, this version of the story that I read, it's an Arabian version of the story, and it's a little bit different. So this Middle Eastern man is riding down the road on his donkey, and he sees a little sparrow lying in the road, his scrawny little legs sticking up to the sky. And the guy assumed, as I think most of us would, well, that sparrow has gone on to meet his maker. And he gets off of his donkey and he checks, and no, the sparrow's alive. Eyes are open, looking around, feet straight up in the air. And the man says, what are you doing in the middle of the road with your leg sticking up in the air? And the sparrow responded, I heard a rumor that the sky is falling and I need to do what I can to keep it up. So I am holding the sky up. You don't seriously think your scrawny little bird legs are going to actually succeed in holding up the sky, do you? And the sparrow took his eyes off the sky for a moment and soberly looked at the man and says, "One does what one can." You know, we may not think that the weight of the world rests on our ability to keep the sky up, but often, I know I fall into the trap, and I think others do as well, of thinking that we are responsible for taking care of things that are way above our pay grade. We could learn a lesson from this foolish but earnest little sparrow when we consider what it is we can do and what it is that must be done for us. This morning, we're going to take a look at an encounter that Jesus has in the Gospel of John, where he's addressing that exact issue. And we're not starting with chapter 3, verse 1. This is one of those beautiful examples in Scripture where we are reminded that the chapter and the verse designations are not inspired by God. So this German monk, when he was driving down that road and doing these divisions, hit a pothole at this point, and he missed where the chapter should go. So we're going to pick it up in verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. You know, I don't see any reason to not take this text for what it says. That this was sincere faith. Their faith was genuine. They saw this Jesus and they saw him as Messiah. And that's a good thing and that's a beautiful thing. That said, like the gentleman we're going to see in a minute, they imperfectly understood the message and ministry of Jesus. Doesn't mean the faith wasn't genuine, but the scope was a little bit off. The object was a little bit off. We'll look at that. And this might be why we have verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. Do you see the connection? Jesus didn't need someone to bear witness about man because he knows man. And when we move into chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to this figure. And this figure is fulfilling a very important role in the message of John. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. If you don't mind, I'm going to step away from the text for a moment and take you on a tour of real lifestyles of the rich and famous in first century Palestine. Nicodemus, he's Jewish, he's a Pharisee, but his name, Nicodemus, it's Greek. He has a Greek name. And if you do a survey, you find out that Nicodemus, this Greek name is very common. But, and this is fascinating, at least it's fascinating to me. If it's not fascinating to you, just hang on for a couple of minutes and we'll get back to the text. From the years 330 BC to AD 200, that's over 500 years. In 500 years, we have a record of four Palestinian Jews with the name Nicodemus. Only four. And all four of these Palestinian Jews named Nicodemus were part of the same family, the Gurion family. So Nicodemus's full name was likely Nicodemus ben Gurion. Why does this matter? Why is this important? I think for a couple of reasons. One, it's fascinating to me that we can go to extra-biblical historical accounts, and we can find things that corroborate the text of Scripture in powerful ways. So this Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees are zealots. They are men who live by the law and desire for their lives to be an embodiment of what it looks like to live a pious, simple, faithful life. As a result, not too many Pharisees were actually on the ruling council of the Jews. There were some, but they were few and far between. But the text tells us that this Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's a ruler. Now, Nicodemus ben Gurion, it's helpful to know what the name Nicodemus means. Nicodemus, conqueror of men. This is a name that was given to a family who had earned the right as military conquering heroes. And so they could name their sons Nicodemus because of the honorable past that they had. And along with this would come estates, land, financial reward. One of these Nicodemuses, the first Nicodemus, was around in the Hasmonean period and was a mighty general, and hence being given the name and passing it down through the family. And I could bore you with all the details of why. We don't know this for certain, but 98.4% is my gauge, it's not very scientific, that this is probably the guy. This is probably the guy. So you have a Pharisee who is on the ruling council of the Jews, whose family is rich, aristocratic, upper crust. You have all of these pieces coming together, and you have all the aspects of Judaism represented in this one figure. One commentator said, "You have the perfect model of the Jews coming face to face with the perfect image of God in the garden." This conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus is significant. It's a big deal. This man came to Jesus by night. All right, so now I need to talk about the title of the sermon. I was thinking about not mentioning it at all to see how many of you actually look at the title of the sermon from week to week, because the hardest thing I do is, all right, so what's a witty little thing I can say for a title for the sermon? And everything I was coming up with I thought was good, but it didn't deal with the text respectfully enough, like the birth of Nick at night, right? Snark in the Park. I kind of like that one, and you'll see why in a minute. Showdown at Sundown. I couldn't come up with one that I felt captured the weight of this. And so the musicians in the congregation, Eine kleine Nachtmusik, this beautiful work by Mozart. And so this is Eine kleine Nachttheologie, a little night theology. Because what's happening in this text is rich theology between two of the greatest teachers of Judaism in the first century, Jesus and Nicodemus. So this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, and I love the way that Don read this, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them." When I started studying this text, I started reading about the way that debates were done between religious leaders at this time. And you would start with an over-the-top, effusive greeting. And if it was going to be an adversarial debate, in the greeting you would have content that would subtly jab at the person. Things that maybe this person is attempting to represent about themselves that are not necessarily true. And in this, we have one of the great ironies of John. It seems from the context of this conversation that Nicodemus is having with Jesus that he's twisting the knife by giving these titles, because who can possibly be this one that I'm describing right now? But we know that Jesus was the only one worthy of the honorifics that Nicodemus was giving. If we go back to what Philip said in John 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He truly is teaching and speaking as though he were speaking for God. And we know this because John 1 has given us the hidden scoop, that he is actually God himself. This isn't courtesy. This is combat. Nicodemus is engaging in what he thinks is hyperbole, but the irony is, no, he's got it spot on. He addresses Jesus rightly. So Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This seems like there's a little bit of a disconnect. If you're trying to follow this logical conversation, was something said in verse 2.5 that we don't have? I don't think so. Jesus knows how these conversations work. Nicodemus has come up, he's given the title, and the subtle message, the snark in the park, is, "But you don't really speak for God, do you?" And Jesus begins his next phrase with, "Amen, amen, I say unto you, truly, truly." This prefix, the starting off of a sentence this way, is what you would say if you were going to now speak for God. This is the words to be said before a prophetic utterance. This is Jesus saying, "All right, so you are trying to jab me a little bit, saying, but you don't really speak for God, do you? Well, let me tell you right now, truly, 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 I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." One of the things that John does over and over again is play with language. And this word for again, born again, is anothen in the Greek. Of course, right? Which means again, but it can also mean from above. And some of your translations may actually have that. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So which one is it? Are some of your translations better than other translations? Well, we're not going to have that conversation this morning. The best translation is the one that you have in front of you, is my answer to that. But both of those translations are right. Jesus is doing something. John is doing something. He's wanting to communicate both of these meanings, and it becomes clear. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I've heard this taught and preached a couple of different ways. One of the most common ways is Nicodemus is an earnest guy who is seeking answers. And he hears Jesus say, you must be born again. And he's like, what could that possibly mean? Well, I want to be charitable to Nicodemus. I really do. And you'll find out later in the sermon series, I am charitable towards Nicodemus. Just not yet. Because he knows what Jesus is saying. He doesn't know the fullness of what Jesus means, but he knows what Jesus is saying. A popular saying in rabbinic tradition at this point was, if you wish to be a convert, a proselyte, if you wish to become a Jew, you need to be like a newborn baby. Everything about you needs to be new because you are starting a new life. This is the vernacular. This is the way that the Jewish leadership would have spoken. So to hear this idea of being born again, he's not confused. He's troubled. So what's going on here? When he's pushing back, how can a man be born when he is old? I don't buy the confusion. So one of two things is happening here. Either Nicodemus is pushing back and trying to continue the combat and doesn't know exactly what to say or what to do, so he sticks with the interpretation that lets him have this statement. Or Nicodemus is hearing what Jesus is saying. You're telling me, a Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee, a good Pharisee, one who keeps the law faithfully, one who knows the teaching of Scripture, one who lives a life of simplistic purity for the glory of God, you're telling me that I need to be born again? What's wrapped up in this, in the Jewish mindset, is the idea of repentance, a complete change. And if somebody who has the status of Nicodemus, the training of Nicodemus, the wealth of Nicodemus, and the character and reputation of Nicodemus can't get in unless they are born again, then there's a problem. So he's either pushing back at this or it's a, how can I? I mean, if this is who I am, how can I be born again? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Man, I'd like to just move right past that verse. So, verse 6. No, okay. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is one of the key passages for traditions that teach baptism is the way in to salvation. That you are regenerated by baptism. Through the waters of baptism, the Spirit enters in and regenerates your heart. Through water and the Spirit. That can't be what this is talking about. Now, there's other passages people in those traditions could bring up that we could have longer conversations about, but this one, no, it can't be for so many different reasons, but one of the primary ones is the immediate context. Again, the context really helps us understand what's being said in any individual verse. If baptism by water was essential for salvation, necessary for salvation, then how come it's not mentioned again anywhere in the rest of this passage? Everything else in the rest of this conversation, everything else in the rest of chapter 3, in the rest of chapter 4, as we continue through this beautiful section of John, has to do with faith, with belief, and with the work of God. Baptism never comes up again. It can't be talking about water baptism. So we have to ask the question, then What is it talking about? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, one good explanation is going back into chapter 1. Do you remember John the Baptizer? What was John the Baptizer going around doing to people? It's not a trick question. It's in his name. He's going around and he's baptizing. Do you remember what his baptism was for? It's a baptism of repentance, a baptism for repentance. So there's a possibility. There's a possibility that fits the context and fits everything else that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, unless you're willing, Pharisee, to acknowledge that your status is not enough to enter into the kingdom of God, unless you're willing to repent, you can't. That's a possibility. But we go on to read in verse 10, which we're not talking about today. I'm just going to mention it in passing. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Now, Jesus uses sarcasm. We see him use sarcasm, and I'm so thankful for that. So much in my life would have to change if I wasn't able to say, "But Jesus did it." That doesn't mean my use of sarcasm is appropriate, but here, he's being earnest. He's being sincere. He expected Nicodemus to understand what he's talking about. So that tells me, if he's a teacher of the law, the teacher of Israel, then there must be something in the Hebrew Scriptures that will help me understand what Jesus means when he says, unless you've been baptized by water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So let's turn to the Hebrew Scriptures and see what we can find. We'll speed read starting in Genesis 1. Well, I've already done this. I'll fast forward. If you have your Bibles with you and you want to look at Ezekiel chapter 37, if you open your Bible about to the middle, you'll find some of these big prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. Listen to this, with the words of Jesus still ringing in your ears. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Did you hear it? Did you see it? Water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. Just that picture, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols, I will cleanse you." And when we think of idols, we hear that word, this old word, we think of the statues that they were bowing down to and making sacrifices to. But the reality is, the idols in Dallas, Texas, are just as strong, if not stronger, than the idols in Babylonia and with the Akkadians. We have our own idols, whether that be money or status or job or family or television or really good burgers. Whatever those idols may be, God will cleanse us from that which we have elevated to a place of worship. He will purify us. You know, throughout the Scriptures, we see water in the Old Testament being used for cleansing and for renewal. We see Spirit in the Hebrew Scriptures being talked about as God's principle of life, that which gives life. And so now we fast forward to Jesus having a conversation with the teacher of Israel, this Pharisee who is a ruler among the Jews, likely an aristocrat and a figure with honor. And he says to him, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is purified, made clean, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." I read this in light of Ezekiel, and I see personal regeneration being talked about here. Life change, a complete nature change, and not because of what Nicodemus is doing, but because of what God has initiated. That's what Jesus is talking about. Radical transformation. That which is born of the flesh is the sparrow lying in the road and holding up the sky, because one does what one can do. I've got to hold up the sky. It's up to me. No, little sparrow, that's way above your cosmological pay grade. You can't do that. Just as the Pharisees, who are obeying the 613 aspects of the law legalistically and faithfully, that's not going to purify them so that they can stand before a holy God and enter into the kingdom. Unless they are born of water and the Spirit, unless they are purified by God, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This type of radical change cannot happen through human effort. This is a God thing. Which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit. This is where the third person of the Trinity comes in. It doesn't help you turn over a new leaf, but changes you. Takes that heart of stone. Can you visualize that? Can you just, in your mind's eye, picture a granite heart, cracked, aged, dead, inflexible, not moving? And then it's a work of God. It's the finger of God. It's the hand of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that touches your heart. And I want you to see at that point, the stone gives way to flesh. And with every passing day, the Spirit is converting that heart of stone to something that is alive, something that is living, something that is pure, something that has been cleansed. It's not something Nicodemus could do. It's not something I can do. So as Jesus says to Nick, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So why do I have a lava lamp up here? It's a good question. I like the color purple, for one. The wind blows where it wishes. If you could envision this lava lamp an hour ago, before the light was turned on, there was no movement in it. There was just a glob lying at the bottom. And that glob can do nothing on its own. But when you apply the heat to the scientifically termed glob, and you kick the cable until it stays on, you see that the light's on, right? We can see that the light is on, but the glob is just globbing. But over time, that glob comes up. And one of the things that's fun about the lava lamp is you can watch these globules moving and going, and it's random and it's different. It's not a systematic thing. You can't predict what's going to happen with these individual globules. It was the heat is causing it to lift and to move and to shape. It's like a lump of clay that is being shaped by something without it, changing its nature. These globules, that one right there is running for first because it's been energized by the heat of the lamp. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they have been born of water and the Spirit, unless they have been regenerated by a work of the Holy Spirit and brought into fellowship with God. You know, it's not John's desire here to give us a complex and comprehensive systematic theology of salvation in this exchange. He's trying to get Nicodemus to see his point. You are a teacher of Israel. You have studied the Scriptures. You know the mystery of God. You know that His ways are not our ways. His ways are mysterious. If you keep reading in Ezekiel 36 and you make it to Ezekiel 37, you get to the Valley of Dry Bones. This valley with all of these skeletons, these dry bones, and what does God do? He brings them to life. It's nothing in the bones. It's the power of God working that causes the bones to come up. Nicodemus knows the character of God. He knows that God is mysterious, and we don't understand how or even if He's working. But we trust that He does, and He is working. For me, the Christian life, the Christian walk has been this sine wave of times where I sense His presence and I feel as though I'm walking the way that He would have me walk. And then there are seasons where I echo the psalmist, "Where are you, O God? How long will you turn your face away from me?" I don't get to tell the Holy Spirit what He does. And I can't do what the Holy Spirit does. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who turns a heart towards repentance. We can't hold up the sky with our scrawny little sparrow legs. We need the Holy Spirit, or else we're just dead men and dead women walking. Instead of doing what one can, we should have confidence. We should have confidence in the one whom John describes as the light of the world, who gives life. They believed in Jesus because of the signs that they saw, and rightly so. But the Messiah that we know is fully God, the architect of life, who has given us life. So, what difference does this make? Listen for the wind. It's a strange application. Listen for the wind. Are you aware of the Spirit of God affecting change in your life? Does a spotlight occasionally shine on something in your life that, oh, this is not honoring God. This is an idol. This is something that is distracting me from the beauty of who God is. I need to trust in the Spirit to give me the strength to walk away from that, to repent. Part of what I hear this message to Nicodemus is, you can't stand on your status as a teacher of the law. You need to turn from the things that are not of God and walk in the Spirit. Trust in Him. This evening, we have a great opportunity as a church family to do this. Did you catch that announcement from Dave? It is a bizarre announcement. We get to go to R.T. Hill Middle School, the public school, right across the street from us, and walk through their hallways and into their classrooms and to pray for their teachers and their students. In this day and age, who gets to do that? Well, I'm thankful that the principal of that school is a sister in Christ, and she has invited us in. And many of the teachers are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but not all. And we have the opportunity to go into a place where typically we're not allowed to go to do what we're typically not allowed to do. So tonight at 5:55, I encourage you to meet at R.T. Hill in front of the doors, the main entrance. And we will go in and we will pray. And one of the things that we will pray for is that the Spirit of God will do what He does, and that He will move, that He will not simply help these middle schoolers with their star tests, although we will pray for that, but that He will make the God of the universe known to those who don't know Him, that He would encourage those in Christ who do know Him. What an opportunity that we have. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, You alone are good. You are holy. You are righteous. As the psalmist and the songwriters have said, there is no shadow of turning within You, for You are wholly perfect. But I confess, I am not. As John said, Jesus knew what is within man. Humankind is not perfect. We are all sinful, rebellious, broken, struggling in some way. But You desired to give us a relationship with You, so You sent Your Son, this Jesus, the One who is able to speak for God because He is fully God. We thank You that You sent Jesus to live the life we could never live and to pay the price that we could never pay so that we might know You. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, He who indwells every believer and indwells Your church, He who regenerates dead hearts and changes them from stone to flesh, He who takes eyes blinded by sin and gives us eyes to see the beauty of Your Son. I pray that You would help us to listen to the wind, to be attentive to the Spirit, to read the Scriptures He inspired, so that through our reading, through our study, through our praying, He might work in us to make us look a bit more like Your Son, that we would be able to represent You as Your church. We cannot do this on our own any more than we can hold up the sky. So we commit ourselves, our lives, our church, our families to You, so that we might live for Your glory in the name of Your Son, and empowered by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.